Almighty God, it really is a joyful privilege to be able to meet with you here, to be able to gather and worship you, to give you our praise, and to know that you are among us, that you are speaking to us, and that we can join with you. We look forward to that experience of closeness that comes from sharing communion together. Before we get there, Lord, we thank you for your word and for what it has to say to us. And so it is we pray that you would open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and our hearts to understand and to receive that which you would share with us this morning. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I started this series on the I Am sayings of Jesus by cheating. I included an I Am saying, which technically is not one of the official seven. And so I finish as I started by technically cheating, because I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning, the end, the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star, are not part of the official I Am sayings of Jesus. However, in many ways, I believe that we can still count these final verses of the Bible as part of the I Am statements that Jesus makes for a couple of reasons. Firstly, it's made very clear in John's description of these events that Jesus is the one who is speaking these words, and it is Jesus who is self-identifying in these ways. So because it's Jesus saying this, it can count. The second reason I think it can count is that by looking at these different statements that Jesus makes, we gain a deeper and further understanding as to who he is and what his purpose was and remains in our world. And so for that reason, this counts, even if you could say I'm cheating. The second reason that it feels appropriate to end on these verses is because they fit with the time of year. In fact, I have been awed at how this series has slotted in different ways, in a way that I could not have manufactured, and I trust is God's hand in these things. For it was our harvest celebration that we heard the words, I am the bread of life. It was during Remembrance Sunday that we heard the words, I am the resurrection and the life. And today, on the first Sunday of Advent, we hear the words, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I am coming soon. See, that is perhaps more appropriate than we realize, because Advent and Christmas for us today has become all about looking back. We look back and we remember the first coming of Jesus, and we celebrate the entry of God into the world, as we should. And the whole season of Advent and Christmas, I feel, has become nostalgic. It's about looking back and remembering with sort of dewy eyes how things used to be. Indeed, I often feel that in this season of our year, we in some ways are touching upon what used to happen in the Victorian times when Christmas and Advent really took off. That was never the purpose of Advent in the life of the church. That was never the reason that Christians around this time of year gathered together and looked forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. It was not about looking backward to his first coming. It was checking in with ourselves and our faith and saying, are we ready for his return? As we remember his first coming into the world, so too we look forward to the time when he will come back. And are we prepared for that moment? And so, on the first Sunday of Advent, the first candle on our wreath is lit. It's right that we stop. We take stock of ourselves and our faith, and we ask ourselves that question, am I ready? If Jesus were to come back today, tomorrow, or sometime soon. So let's look into this passage together and see what it says about Jesus and what it has to say to us. We begin by acknowledging in the first few verses that Jesus really is the bookends of history. Jesus was there at the beginning of creation. As Christians, we affirm that there is one God. There is only one God, but he exists as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We do not understand how that relationship works. We do not fully understand how one being can be expressed in three different ways, but it is a truth that we affirm. And we see it presented to us through the Bible. Back in Genesis, there is a hint of a plurality to God in the creation story. We read in Genesis 1, verse 2, that the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. The inclusion of the word Spirit suggests that it was the distinct person, the Holy Spirit, that was hovering over the waters. And then further in Genesis chapter 1, when we read of the creation of humanity, we read that God says, "Let us make mankind in our image." Let us make mankind in our image. Now, God was not speaking to the angels, nor was he speaking to the animals, nor was he speaking to anything else in all creation other than himself. God was talking to himself and was referring to himself in the plural because he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. John, in his gospel, and we've been working our way through his gospel as we've dipped into these I am sayings, John makes clear that Jesus was actively involved in creation. In John chapter 1, we read that through the Word, identified as Jesus, through him all things were made, and nothing was made that was not made through him. John, who had a very unique insight into Jesus and a very unique insight into his ministry. That's why his gospel is so unique, because he had this unique insight. He identifies that Jesus was present and involved in the creation of our world. And so we see Jesus is the Alpha. He is the beginning. He was there when God kicked all this creation off. In fact, it was through him that all things were made. So he was there at the beginning. Not only was he there at the beginning, but Jesus has appeared throughout human history. He's been there in the background and the foreground. He's been present all throughout. I want to identify one particular way that this has happened, perhaps in a way that some of you have not known before. There is a character, a particular character that appears time and again throughout the Old Testament, and this character is identified as the angel of the Lord. Not an angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. It's the definite article, which makes this angel distinct from other angels. When this angel appears, he speaks as, identifies with, and exercises the responsibilities of God. This angel has a physical appearance. People are able to see him in a way that they can understand. After every encounter, when the angel of the Lord goes, the response from every person in that encounter is to say, "We have seen the Lord." These appearances of the angel of the Lord cease after Jesus comes into our world in the incarnation. I'll say more about what that means in a second. Though angels still clearly minister, because the apostles encounter angels in their furthering of Jesus' work. And so it would appear that the angel of the Lord is a distinct character, has the characteristics and responsibilities of God, and appears in some kind of a physical form. That would be a fair way of describing Jesus. Jesus, as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is the only aspect of God which has ever appeared in physical form. And so it is assumed by many, I think rightly so, that when we hear of the angel of the Lord appearing throughout the Old Testament, this is Jesus interacting with humanity and making his presence known before he comes fully in the incarnation when he's born of Mary. So Jesus is there throughout the Old Testament as this character. And of course, we know that that in some ways as a preparation for his full coming into this world as the incarnate Son of God. Incarnate or incarnation simply means God took on human form. Whereas in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord took on the appearance of a person, he hadn't actually taken on human form, but now he does. He takes on human form. God the divine and human are bound together. The Son of God accepts the limitations of a human body. He lives and breathes as a man. He did this in order to become the perfect representative of all humanity, and by being one of us, is able to stand before God and say, I am willing to take upon myself the sins of all people. I act as their representative. And so God does pour the punishment for sin out upon Jesus, which he accepts willingly on our behalf as our representative. And the only way he was able to bear all of that upon him was because he was also God and had the strength and the fortitude and the desire to see salvation come. So Jesus has been there throughout human history. He was at the beginning, he's been there all the way through, and he will be there at the end, the Omega, the last. Jesus' return heralds the final judgment. We read that as he comes back, blessed are those who find themselves within this great city, those who have had their robes washed, those that have access to the tree of life. Essentially, what he's saying is that when I return, there are those of you who will be permitted entry into this city, not by your own merit, but because of your belief in me. There's a wonderful image that is hinted at here when we read of how we have had our robes cleaned. We could say that our sin, our wrongdoing, the things that we have done that have separated us from God, that have caused pain and hurt in the lives of other people, those things are like tatty rags. We're wearing clothes that are filthy and are torn and are in poor state. In fact, it's really quite something to call them clothes at all. These are rags. And this is a glorious city. This is a wonderful city where earlier in Revelation we're told that the streets are paved with gold. It's glorious, it's wonderful, it's beautiful, it's stunning. And you can't get in if you're turning up in your rags. To put it bluntly, you'll dirty the place. We can't have that. So how do we wash our robes? We can't do it ourselves because we're filthy. We need someone to wash our robes for us. We need someone to clean us up, and it's Jesus that does it for us. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul actually says it's not so much that Jesus cleans the robes as he takes those robes from us and says, here, let me get rid of that for you, and in return says, and take mine instead. Take my clean robes. Be clothed in my righteousness and my goodness so that when you turn up to the gates of this city, rather than wearing your tatty rags, you are clothed appropriately by me, and then you are permitted entry into this city. That's why those who have had their robes washed are blessed, because they're allowed in. They've received from Jesus Christ. We've accepted it by faith. We've said, this is what I need in order to come back to God, to have this relationship, to go into that great city that is his. And we're blessed for it. But there are also others, aren't there? There are those within the city who are blessed, but there are those who remain outside the city. And these are those people who remain unclean, those who are wearing the tatty robes and actually are quite content in them, thank you very much. They revel in the dirt and the muck and the horror and the evil of sin. Well, they are not permitted entry. They are not allowed to come into this great city because they are so consumed by that evil that they cannot bring themselves to be clothed by Jesus Christ. Now, it's not made clear in this passage what happens to those who are left outside the city. I've used the phrase before, I've borrowed the phrase actually from another preacher who says that for us as Christians, the main things are the plain things. In other words, the Bible is not some great mystery that we are to unlock. God wants us to understand what he has to say. So this passage doesn't make it main nor plain what happens to those who are left outside the city. So there's no point us this morning trying to figure that out. But rather, what we do know is main and plain here is that there is a separation that will take place. There are those within the city, there are those out with the city. What is also made main and plain is how we get into that city, by having our robes cleaned by our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's focus on that. There is a wonderful city that Jesus can get us into, and we are welcome there if we believe in him and we have our robes cleaned. That's what's main and plain this morning. Jesus goes on to give further testimony about who he is. We've heard how he's the bookends of history, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end, the first, the last. He then goes on to say that he is the root and the offspring of David. I am the root and the offspring of David. This is Jesus essentially stating his credentials to John, and particularly to the Jewish community, because it mattered to the Jews. It really mattered that the Messiah came of the line of King David, because that's what God had promised. God had promised that the one who would save us from our sin would be a descendant of King David. So when Jesus here says, I am the offspring of David, he's saying, I am that promised Messiah. I'm the one that you were told about. And that's important for Jews to hear because it means that they know that this is the one whom God has promised. It's important for us to hear because although I don't believe any of us this morning are from a Jewish background, but for those of us who are not of a Jewish background, for whom it may not have been as important to know that Jesus was the offspring of David, we at least know that when God says something, he carries it through. We know that God promised that Jesus would be the offspring of David. The fact that Jesus is lets us know that God keeps his promises. When God makes plans, he follows them through. We have evidence of that this morning. Jesus is the offspring of David. He's also identified as the bright morning star. There are two possibilities here about what he means. It could be an allusion to Numbers 24. In verse 17, we read that a star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the people of Sheth. The morning star, or the star that is referenced in Numbers 24, it was a promise to God's people to say, from you will come one who will defeat all of God's enemies. From you will come one who is going to ensure that evil is brought to heel, is crushed, is beaten. Well, Jesus is that bright morning star because he defeated God's ultimate enemies. He defeated sin, which separates us from God. He defeated death, which was never supposed to be something that we experience. He's defeated all powers of evil. Anything that would seek to harm us is undermined by Jesus. It's why in so many countries where there are despotic rulers and dictators, they tend to want to clamp down on the Christian faith, because the reality of the Christian faith is you can beat my body, but my spirit is safe in the hands of God. There is nothing that you can do to compel me to obey you because I have been set free by Jesus. So dictators, they try and clamp down on that message because it threatens their power, it threatens their authority because Jesus has beaten them. And there's no recovery from that. The second possibility to being the bright morning star is an allusion here that what Jesus is saying is that he's the star before the dawn. Now, most of you know I'm not a morning person, so I have to rely upon other people to tell me this, because I'll never know. But apparently, there are certain stars in the sky that shine their brightest just before the dawn. And you know that dawn is coming because you can see that bright star shining in the sky. Jesus is the bright star because he comes and brings the judgment of God, but that is immediately followed by the dawning of the new creation. The new day comes immediately after Jesus, where we are brought back into new life. We are raised, we are resurrected, we are granted. The hope of resurrection is fulfilled. We live for eternity. No sickness, no pain, no crying, no anger, no frustration. We live with God, we live with one another. What a glorious dawn that is going to be, where we can leave behind us all the pain of this world. We can leave behind us all the sadness. We can leave behind us every single thing that ever brought a tear to our eyes. We leave it behind and we walk into the dawn of the new creation, heralded by the bright morning star, Jesus' return. Jesus explains that he has given this testimony to us. He wants us to believe this testimony and to know it to be true. If you're using one of the church Bibles, or maybe even in your own, you might notice that in verse 16, there's a wee letter next to the word you, and in the footnote, it says the Greek is plural. The Greek is plural. Just that little footnote lets us know that when Jesus says, I have sent my angel to give you this testimony, he's not just talking to John. He's talking to us all. I have sent this angel to give this testimony for all of you, that you might know this is who I am, and this is what you can receive if you believe in me. That is who Jesus is in this passage, the bookends of history. But then, of course, there is a response that comes from us. Stuart, could you move that on for me, please? Thank you. Our response is highlighted by John in the concluding verses, not just of this chapter, not just of this book, but in the concluding verses of the entire Bible. There are two responses that we can give to this testimony of Jesus. The first is the invitation. Come. Come. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit says, come. It's funny to me to think of the Holy Spirit as wanting Jesus to come, but actually it makes sense in a lot of ways. Jesus returned to the Father, and in doing so, he sent the Spirit down to support the work of the church as we spread the gospel. The Spirit's work will be completed when the Son returns. So, of course, the Holy Spirit wants to see Jesus come, because the Spirit knows that when Jesus returns, his work's done. He's achieved what he was sent into this world to do. So it makes sense. And the bride is the church. The church is so often described as the bride of Christ, the one whom he is preparing to meet and to receive and welcome into his kingdom. And the church, too, issues the invitation to Jesus to come. To come. We desire Jesus' return because that heralds the end to everything that I talked about, all of the pain, all of the misery. We want that new creation. We want that place where we can leave behind the pain. But we must be honest with ourselves and say sometimes we don't want Jesus to return. Maybe we struggle to believe, well, it's been, 2,000 years or so, and he's not appeared yet. Maybe he's not coming. Or perhaps we feel Well, there's more for me to do in this life. There's more things I want to enjoy that I know won't be in the new creation. There's things that matter more to me here than I anticipate will be in the new creation. Now, I want to say to you today, challenge every single one of those thoughts. Challenge anything that makes you wish that Jesus would just hold off for a wee bit longer. Challenge that by looking around you, by seeing the misery, by seeing how dreadful this world is. Look around you and see the homeless people in the streets of Glasgow as the temperature in the last 48 hours has plummeted. Look around you and see the reports of people who are abused, who are taken for granted, who are oppressed. Look around you and hear the stories about how people are murdered and are displaced by those who hold power and are playing out their little games. Challenge those thoughts that say, I wish Jesus would wait to come back with those things. Because whatever small thing we have in our life that we want to have more of now pales in comparison. Our world is a dreadful place sometimes, and you know, if Jesus was to come back, it would all be put right. Justice would be served. People would be set free. That's so much better. And that is why we desire, it's why the Spirit desires and says, come, come, return. There's another way that we could interpret that invitation to come, and that the invitation is not issued to Jesus to return, although it undoubtedly is, but it's also issued to people. The Spirit and the church say to the world, come, come and meet Jesus. Come and get to know him. Come and see how he can better your life in the present. Come and see how he can give you hope for a future that is going to be so much grander than what you have in the present. Come and know him. And just like before, where we had two options, dare I say that it's both. The invitation to return is given to Jesus. The invitation to come and to know him is given to this world. So that's one response. We could say, come. The other response that John mentions, and I do just want to note this briefly, is he talks about those who hear the words of the prophecy of this scroll. There are those that add to it, and if they do that, God will add to the plagues. Those that take away from it, God will take away from that person their share in the tree of life and the holy city. Now, obviously, when John wrote this, he had in view that he was referring to his revelation, but as we now have the whole of Scripture available to us, we can fairly apply this to the whole Bible, to say that at the very, very end of this wonderful book that we have, there is this message. Don't tinker with this. Don't fiddle around with it. Don't do as some faith groups have done and say, well, this is the Bible and here's the manual to understand how to apply the Bible. You could think of like the Book of Mormon or something like that. Don't do what some have done and say, well, let's be honest, there's bits of the Bible that are unpalatable and we don't like them, so we'll just get a big black marker. And don't fiddle with this. Don't tinker with this. Accept it for how God intended it to be. Because if we start to fiddle around with the Bible, if we start to pick and choose which bits we have and which bits we don't, then essentially what we're saying is, well, I can do a better job at this whole Bible stuff than God can. And as soon as we say, I can do better than God, we have displaced God in our lives and we've installed ourselves in his place. And funnily enough, it was the displacing of God and the installation of humanity in the place of God that caused all this trouble in the first place. As Adam and Eve in the garden thought, we know better than God, and they sinned against him. And so the rest of human history has unfolded because they displaced God and put themselves in his place. That's essentially what John is saying here at the very end of the Bible. Do not put yourself in the place of God, because if you do, untold misery will come your way. That is main and plain. Don't do it. It is far better for you to have God in his rightful place, for if you do that, blessing upon blessing will follow. Which is how he ends, is it not? In the last two verses of the whole Bible, we have another invitation. Come, Lord Jesus. And then the final words, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. If you had picked up this book and you'd started way at the beginning and you'd read all the way through, which is a challenge, by the way, but a challenge I would say is worthwhile, to read the Bible from cover to cover. It takes a long time. I've been able to do it in a year before. But we read from cover to cover. We start at Genesis and we get to this very end, this wonderful picture of what is to be, and we finish with the grace of our Lord Jesus be with God's people. In other words, as you're waiting, as you're anticipating, as you're hoping for the future, know that his grace is with you. And in that grace, you find peace, you find your sins are forgiven, you find that you have hope for the future. May his grace be with you. What a way to finish. A letter, a prophecy, a book, a series, the whole Bible. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all God's people. You pop onto the last slide, please, Stuart. Jesus is. These are all of the I am sayings that we considered. He is the Messiah, the bread of life, the light of the world, the sheep gate, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life, the Alpha, the true vine, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Jesus identified himself in these ways to help us know what he's all about. His mission and his purpose was to bring salvation and bring God's final judgment before the beginning of that glorious new creation. Jesus also identified in these ways to help us to know him better, to understand him better, and to know him as our Savior and our Lord. Jesus has made himself known to you, and I invite you to hear that invitation from our verses this morning to come to him, know him, love him, rest in his grace and his peace, and await his much longed for return with anticipation and with hope. Amen. And thanks be to God for his word to us today.